We talked about last week in chapter 15, the song of Miriam and the song of Moses, the difference between emotion and emotionalism. So we don't need to go over that again. I think I made it pretty clear. Verse 22 says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Now they're going down. They're going from Egypt, and the Sinai Peninsula is like an upside-down triangle, and they're going down toward the tip. The tip of the Sinai is Sharm el-Sheikh today. And so they're following, actually, the seaboard going on down toward Mount Sinai. The trouble with going to Israel today is many of the holy sites, they don't know where they are. So many churches have taken it upon themselves to make their own. And so you go on toward the Mount of Olives, and there's three places where Jesus ascended from heaven, depending on who you want to believe. On the Mount of Olives, there's three separate places. One even, get this, has a footprint. They say that Jesus left. The only thing that always bothered me about that is the scripture says Jesus went as far as Bethany, and there he, which is on the other side of the Mount of Olives, the next hill over. So I'd like to know who put that footprint there, but I've never been able to find out. But as you go down to the Sinai, there's several Mount Sinais. So they really don't know which is the Mount Sinai. There's one that is the best bet, and probably of all of them, I would believe that it was Mount Sinai. It really doesn't matter. So many people like to venerate places, the holy place, build a shrine around it, burn incense to this mountain. That's probably why God deliberately hid these places from people so they wouldn't worship them. God doesn't want them to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. And so many times we rob the worship that's due to God and we give it to a dumb place. And that's really what it amounts to. It's neat to walk where Jesus walked. The only thing is you have to excavate down about 30, 40 feet because it's been covered over with rubble. You know, and some people, I want to walk on the dust that Jesus walked on. Well, you're 2,000 years too late. It still is stimulating, though, and I would encourage anyone to go to Israel. But they're going down toward Mount Sinai by the sea. And if you love scuba diving, boy, that's one of the best places in the world to scuba dive. Coral reef, clear salt water. Oh, man, it's great. So let's get to the story. He went from the Red Sea, and they came to the wilderness of Shur. And they went there 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. The word Marah means bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, typical, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God to do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, and I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who healeth you. The life of Israel is typical of the Christian life. And here they were in a bitter place where the water was bitter. So the tree was cast into the water and made the water sweet. Even as Jesus Christ can take your bitter experiences and make them sweet. And as they put the tree in the water, it's the cross of Jesus Christ that can make those bitter experiences sweet. And so the Lord said that if you keep these commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will have none of these diseases upon you. First of all, let me say that Israel never kept all of his statutes or his commandments. In fact, I'd love to find one person in the world that says, I've kept all of the commandments of God. As you're going to see in a minute, it's impossible to keep the law of God to the letter, to the T, which the Pharisees later on tried to do. There is a book out, I forget by the name by who, but it's called None of These Diseases. I read it about 10 years ago. Very fascinating book. Showing how that the code that God gave to the children of Israel was a health code. And that if you ate those foods and abstained from those kind of foods, some of the foods back then that they couldn't really cleanse, that it was a health code and it would make for a healthier living. You know, we eat such crummy food. And it seems the more we live, the more disease-ridden we become, the more forms and strains of cancers that we get. And you think of the you are what you eat in a sense. In fact, I had a roommate who was a doctor, and this one girl ate carrots for about 2 months. He told me that when she came in, the pigment in the carrot got into her bloodstream, and she actually had an orange complexion, and it was documented. So he, to prove that you are what you eat, she almost turned into a carrot. She was orange. But we eat such crummy foods, and then we get so sick. God was telling them, and as you go through Leviticus, you see the health codes that God said, you can eat this and you can't eat this. Wash yourselves before you eat this. Wash yourselves when you do that. And it was a health code. For I am the Lord who heals you. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped by the water. So now they're at this place of refreshment. They went through the bitter times, and now they're at the place of refreshment. If tonight you're going through a bitter experience, a hard testing, know that somewhere ahead of you is in Elim. Although you're going through Mara now, soon you'll come to the place of refreshing. God always has pools of refreshing for us. In chapter 16, verse 1, now we're getting from this period of God provision to a time and period in Israel's history of discipline, as you'll see in the next few chapters. Verse 1, it says, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, or you can call it Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So they've been going for 45 days. They've been traveling in the desert. Now, to travel in the desert for a couple days, it's okay. But after 10, 20, 30, 40 days, you start losing your spirit. Now, they've been wandering over 40 days, but they don't know that they're going to be wandering for 40 years. They've been only going here for a month and 10 days, a month and a half. They're going to be going for 40 years. And so they're traveling. And it says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. Notice it wasn't just a few, but the whole congregation. You know, negative attitudes are often very contagious. You get around somebody who's a griper and a complainer, and pretty soon you start to gripe and complain. I remember when I used to work in some of the hospitals at the coffee breaks, and everybody would sit around and have a big gripe session for 15 minutes. They'd just start talking, griping, and getting mad at this, and the administrator, and the head, this and that, and everybody was just griping. It was amusing to watch these people as they would gripe. Then the 15 minutes is over, and they go back to work and whistle all the way through, and then their coffee break, they gripe again. I think that basically people are just not satisfied. Seems to be almost a basic trait in human, not to be satisfied with anything. You give people something, God provides for them, but it's just not enough. They're not satisfied. We want more. God brings them through the Red Sea. Oh, they rejoice. They praise. Then they say, there's no water. Now, if God brought them through the Red Sea and did such miracles, is He going to leave you out in the desert? Is He going to leave you? Will He lead you this far to leave you? And they start complaining and murmuring, the whole congregation of Israel, and they're just not satisfied. A couple weeks ago, I was getting a haircut. And I noticed that the people with straight hair were getting perms. People with curly hair were trying to get their hair straightened. And I talked to the lady who was doing my hair. I said, isn't that interesting? And she goes, you know, I've noticed something, being a hair cutter or whatever she is, beauty, whatever. She said, people are never satisfied. If they have blonde hair, they want darker. If they have dark hair, they want blonde hair. If they have straight hair, they want curly hair if it's curled. They, you know, and if they have too thick a hair, they want thinned. If it's too thin, they obviously want more hair. And they're just never satisfied. She goes, I've noticed that every single person, they have beautiful hair, but they want something different. And they wait 6 months and they want something changed. And there's, that's amusing to me, but anyway. They're in the wilderness, and how easy it is to forget the blessings and the promises of God when you're in a wilderness. When you're up here and God is providing for you, oh, God is so good, I knew God would pull through. And then when you're in the wilderness again, you cry and complain and murmur, God isn't taking care of me. And we're so much like the children of Israel, so quick to forget the promises and the provision of God. And you know as well as I do that that's our case many times. And then it says in verse 3, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, or the flesh pots, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out to the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You know, it's better that we'd have just died in Egypt with a full stomach than being out here hungry. The flesh pots were these little bronze pots with three legs on them where they would put flesh in them. They would put goose meat, fish meat. They wouldn't put any beef in because cows were sacred. They had holy cows. And so they would eat some of the goose, some of the fowl, and some of the fish, and they ate bread to the full. And now they're murmuring, saying, hey, at least we were fed when we were in Egypt. Now, I don't know the period of time, but they didn't have water, and God just gave them water through a miracle. You'd think they go, wow, if he can do that, if he can provide an artesian well in the middle of the desert, he can give us food to eat. God could give us steak and lobster if he wanted to. Although we would have just stayed in Egypt or died in Egypt with full bellies. See, they're more concerned with the flesh. And then it says, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. When they were in Egypt, they were slaves. They were in bondage. They were in oppression. They were being beaten. They didn't receive any wages. But what are they remembering? They're remembering all the good times. Now they look back to the Egypt that they hated, and it looks glamorous all of a sudden. Oh, wow, we had food. And Satan does this so often. He will come to people, and he will remind them of the old life they had in the world. Remember when you had friends? You know, when I became a Christian, I lost, I think, almost all my friends except one. It's because he became a Christian. The rest of them said, what a yo-yo. I don't want to hang around you anymore. I lost all my friends. I lost a lot of my family. And I remember going, oh, and the Satan would come and go, see, there's no fun anymore, is there? You've lost all of your friends. And I was thinking, yeah. Here I am in the middle of the wilderness, and at least I had a good time then. I used to have such a good time, and I thought about that for a while. Yeah, a real good time on the way to hell. And I always share with people, when I share the gospel with them one-to-one, and they want to reject, and they talk about having a good time, I say, well, then do me a favor. While you're on earth, have the best time you can have. Party it up and have a great time, because it's the last good time you're ever going to see for eternity. So if that's the way you want it, then you better make sure it's a darn good time, because it's the last good time you're ever going to have. And we think, oh, the friends, oh, the good times, oh, the flesh pots in Egypt. Oh, we just stayed in Egypt where we were fed. But we don't remember in the world all of the hurts, all of the emptiness inside. And it seems so glamorous as Satan brings it back to our attention. The kingdom of darkness has been compared to an ocean liner. We're on the ocean liner. The captain, who is the devil, knows that the ocean liner is about to sink. There's a hole in it, and it's going down fast. But he didn't tell anybody. He goes up to the people and he says, hey, you in second and third class, come up to first class. You don't have to stay in second and third. Enjoy the best. Have free drinks. They're on me. Do anything you want in this boat. Play soccer if you want to. Break the lights. Who cares? And they go, wow, what a neat captain we have. What a great guy. Letting us do all these things. But they don't know in 5 minutes they're going to be dead. And the world just said, oh, man, I'm having a good time. But they don't know that, man, that's the last good time they're going to have. They're about to sink, and there's no way out. So they were complaining, going back, looking back to the world, looking back to the Egypt. And then it says in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. You're going to see that they'll fail that test. And it shall be that on the sixth day that they will prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord. But what are we that you murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your murmurings, which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So Moses is saying, look, I'm fed up, and I don't receive your murmurings. You're murmuring not against me, you're murmuring against God. That's something that we ought to remember whenever we're prone to complain about our lot in life. Who brought you here? Who brought you up to that point? And when you complain about your lot in life, you're murmuring against God, unless you, by your own disobedience, have strayed from God and you've reaped upon yourself what you've sown. But when you complain about your lot in life, remember that you're griping and murmuring against the Lord. And Moses said, what are we? We're just human. What are you complaining? I'm following the cloud just like you are. I'm following the pillar of fire just like you are. What are you complaining against us? Your murmuring isn't against us, but he says, but it's the Lord. There's always people who love to find fault. There's always people who love to point the finger. Did you see what that person did? And it's your fault for doing that. And they feel that it's their God-given ministry and responsibility to gripe. There's always people who gripe. And who was it? Abraham Lincoln said, you can't please all the people all the time? I found that to be true. I've quit trying to please people. If you try to please people and all the people all the time, you will be a wretch. It's better just to please God. Do what God wants you to do. Live a life according to the Scriptures, loving your brothers, but doing what God wants you to do. You don't have to sweat the small stuff. People say, I don't like what you do. It's not my problem. I'm doing what God wants me to do. If you don't like it, well, talk to Him. And Moses said, hey, don't complain against us. You're griping against, not against us, but the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, say to the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your gripes, your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Just as the Lord will also appear in the clouds soon, I believe in our lifetime. In the clouds in great glory. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you will eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. Isn't that amazing? Tell them to come before me. I hear all your gripes, so I'm going to meet your need. See, they were complaining, but God still met their need. God didn't say, oh man, these people bug me. I'm going to starve them for a couple months. Then they won't. They'll learn. I'll give them sardines to eat for 2 months. God was so patient. God was so gracious. I hear your murmurings and your complaining, so I'll fill you. You'll be filled with meat and you will be filled with bread. You know, God puts up with so much with us. I know that because He puts up with me and my gripings and my complainings, and He puts up with so much. We bring it before the Lord, and God just says, look, I hear your murmurings, and I'm going to overlook your ignorance, stupidity. I'm going to bless you anyway because I love you. And my blessing is not predicated upon your performance. When we get into Romans, you're going to see that that is grace. Grace does not depend on your performance. And oftentimes, grace places the worst deservers in the highest favor. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And to preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order in the New Testament. In fact, God blesses you, then we see God's blessing, God's grace, and we're overwhelmed. And we say, oh man, that just blows me away how that God could love me that much. I want to be devoted to Him. I want to love Him. And it's that unmerited favor first. It's that grace first. Then our devotion follows. I've often found that a lot of times when I'm the worst creep in the world, that God will still bless me. And I'll sit back and I'll wonder, wow, why God? And that grace and that unmerited favor will drive me then back to the throne of God in repentance and in love. And He's filling them with meat, filling them with bread. And you will know, He said, that I am the Lord your God. So, knowing that, quit trying to buy God off. There's so many Christians that try to buy God and to try to make God think that they're deserving of something. God, I served you faithfully. Now bless me. Now I deserve it, God. That's living according to works. God, I've been good this week. Now bless me. Or we think, oh, I've been bad. God can surely not bless me this week because I've been bad. That's the law. That's works. If you were saved by works, heaven would not be a wonderful place. It would be a miserable place. People would get there and say, okay, God, here's my record. This is what I've done. A, B, C, D. I've kept it all. Now you owe me heaven. I've kept the law. God will be no man's debtor. Our righteousness, the Bible says, is filthy rags. God looks at it and goes, that doesn't match up to anything, but I'll give you my righteousness. I'll clothe you in my righteousness. I'll pour out my blessings upon you. I think that there's very fractional, very few Christians that really understand the grace of God. I'm learning. I don't completely understand it. Why does God love us so much? I have no idea. But I know that He does. And I am blown away at the blessings and the love of God. I look at myself. I know who I am before God. You look at yourself. You know who you are. You're not fooling anyone. Yet God loves you and God loves to bless you. And to work with you and to mold you. And He has patience with you, even as He did the children of Israel. So in verse 13, so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. Now this incident happens twice in Israel's history. This is the first time. And in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it's manna, or literally, what is it? Manna, pronounced in Hebrew, mana, means, what is it? So they looked it up, they looked at it in the ground, and they said, what is it? And that became the name of it all the way throughout their history. Manna, mana, what is it? What is it? That's right. What are we going to eat? What is it? Well, what is it? Mm-hmm, that's right. So they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now they had this for 40 years. I don't know about you, but talk about leftovers. 40 years. And you will see they will start to complain, just like a lot of you guys complain if your wife gives you the same thing twice or three times in a week. They'll complain. They said, what is it? They didn't know what it was. Now, in the wilderness, there was no natural way to sustain life. There wasn't anything around them to eat. And God, again, deliberately led them to a place where it was impossible for them to survive, and God supernaturally enabled them to survive. As you remember, it was Elijah who was out in the wilderness, and God sent birds to bring him his lunch. Can you imagine that? God, I'd like a hamburger today. Fries. Bird comes in, gives you your lunch. God can supernaturally take care of you, and there's no way. When you look in the cupboard, you go, man, I don't have enough for this week. I look in the checkbook, and I go, it's futile. Should I start making phone calls? God can't provide. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They said, they called it manna, or what is it? They didn't know what it was. And Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord, this is that bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now, manna is a type of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll show you what he says. Turn to John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 28, it says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Man always trying to relate on works. Jesus said this to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Well, great, bread, give it to us. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And then verse 41, it says, the Jews murmured against him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I am come down from heaven? And so Jesus points to himself as the true bread, manna being a type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Also, you could look at it as a type of the Word of God. They had to gather manna every single day. You couldn't eat manna once a week and live on one meal a week. You had to gather it daily in the morning, real early as the dew would leave and the manna would be there. You gather the manna every morning. And there's an old saying among Christian circles, you can't live on old manna. You can't live on old experiences or what God taught you last year. It's not enough. You got to gather it daily. So many people try to live on old experience. Oh, I remember one time I went to this meeting and I was so blessed. Well, good. Is it working in your life today? Is that experience being translated from 2-3 years ago into a present working experience? Otherwise, it's not valid at all. And some people, oh, I was so blessed, I just, and it was great. Well, is it helping your walk daily? It's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. Old experiences are not valid unless they're presently working in your life. And I've seen people, oh man, I used to be so filled and so blessed. And well, what's happened to you today? Oh, well, I mean, I've had some hard times and struggling, not doing too good, not walking with the Lord. But don't tell me about your old experiences. Let's see it now in your life, living on something fresh daily, gathering it daily. And in verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, let every man gather it according to each one's need, and one omer for each person. We don't know what an omer is. They think it's about 2.5 quarts. Who knows? According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less, depending on how big of an eater they were. I was going to say something, but I don't want to single anyone out. I never do that. The children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing over. He who gathered little had no lack. And every man gathered according to each one's need, how much they could eat. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning. You know, God gives them a command and everybody tries to take a shortcut on what God says. God tells them something and they disobey him. Now don't take any more than you need. Well, just take a little bit more. Why don't you just believe God and just do what he says? But they didn't do it. They took more. And notice what happened. Until morning, it bred worms and it stank. God says, I'll show you. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. A strange kind of food. And there's people who say that there's a natural manna, and there is a natural manna in the Mideast and some of the desert places, a coriander type seed. But this is not natural manna, this is supernatural manna that God is talking about. God said he would rain it from heaven. You know, a lot of people like to explain God away. Oh yeah, manna, there's a lot of that stuff everywhere. And everybody tries to help God out. Why can't you believe God did a miracle? How big is your God? Can't God rain manna from heaven? I mean, if he parted the Red Sea, if he created the heavens and the earth, if he set the earth in its orbit, what's a big deal if he rains bread from heaven with all the natural vitamins to sustain life for 40 years? No big deal at all for God. So it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each, 5 quarts maybe. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. They did this because it was the Sabbath, and the Sabbath they weren't supposed to work. Which is interesting because the law hadn't even been given yet and they're practicing the Sabbath. We'll get into that in a minute. So, verse 23. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is Sabbath, a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until the morning. So they laid up till morning as Moses commanded. Now they're willing to obey. And it did not stink, nor were there any worms at all in it. This manna seems to be, it was sort of like a Wonder Bread. It had all the natural vitamins and to sustain. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses rehearses the wilderness experience of the children of Israel, and he says, God was testing you to show you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God does man live, and your feet did not swell, neither were you hungry. Missionaries tell us that If you're in foreign countries, sometimes their ankles and feet will swell because of malnutrition, not getting enough nutrients. Obviously, this was like little vitamins. They could have these quartz. They could bake them into little cakes. They could make manna soufflés or whatever they wanted to out of them. Use them as croutons. And I'm sure that these Hebrew ladies had a lot of different ways, because in Leviticus, or in Numbers, it tells us that they would bake them, they would boil some of them, they'd beat it up into little flour, like little tortillas. They'd make cakes out of them. And they probably had all sorts of ways, 1,001 ways to make manna. I'm sure that those Hebrew ladies probably figured out a lot of little spices they could put in there, so it wouldn't be, you know, all the same. Well, you know, eat the same thing every day, you got to change somehow. So, on the Sabbath day, they weren't supposed to pick it up. You know, God gave them what they needed, not what they wanted. Next time they cry for quail, God will give them so much that they're sick of it. I detest the doctrine that makes God a puppet and saying, God, I'm the king's kid. I demand the best because I'm a child of God. While millions of people starve to death, go to hell without never knowing Jesus Christ, and we say something that stupid, that is so heretical. And those doctrines only plague North American Christians, by the way, and Europe. You can't get away with something that flaky in third world countries where people have such great needs. Go take that doctrine to Bangladesh. You won't make it 2 feet. They'll boot you right out of there. God gave them manna. They could have said all they want, I claim steak and lobster. But you're still going to get manna. I'm giving you what you need, not always what you want. Why? God knows better than you what you need. Father knows best. Are you smarter than God? And why do people have to demand that God do anything for them? Hey, where's the fear of God? Shows me that they have no fear of God when they start demanding their rights before God. That sickens me. God gave them manna. For 40 years, now they did complain. God filled them with flesh when they demanded it, but so much that they didn't want to take it away. They didn't want it anymore. And so verse 25, Moses said, eat that today, for today is Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather. See, they're still not, well, yeah, sure. It'll be here tomorrow. It's been here for 6 days. But they didn't find any. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Notice who he's saying it to, Moses. He's holding Moses responsible for the flock, for the children of Israel. How long will you disobey me? And then verse 29, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. It's interesting that God, that already Israel was practicing this law of 6 and 1, the Sabbath day, before the law was ever given. It was already in their national culture. The word Shabbat, or Sabbath, means literally a rest, to cease. It was given as a pattern of 6 and 1 because God created the world in 6 days and he ceased from his activities on the seventh day. He rested. Not that God was tired, but God ceased from his activity. So the 6 and 1 pattern became part of Israel's culture. God commanded the Sabbath day. God gave them a rest for their own good, for their own benefit, so that their bodies could be restored again. That's why Jesus said, hey, Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was for your own good, not so that you'd live by these petty, dumb little regulations. What's the Sabbath? We can't do this. We can't do that. You know, we can't walk more than so many feet, because we're working. And God says the Sabbath, and hey, it is good to take 1 day and to just do nothing. I'm convinced we would live longer if we took 1 day and just hung out in bed all day long. Just rested. Now in America we have 2 days of rest. In Israel today you work Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You're off Saturday. You go back to work Sunday and school all the way through. So believe me, in Israel they rest all day long. They kick back and they just lay out and drink some tea and they just rest all day. They don't do a thing. All the stores are closed. The public transportation closes down. It's wonderful to sit and do nothing. And so many of us, we have the days off of work, and what do? We go work again somewhere else. I gotta go work and I gotta build that and gotta do that. So we work A day of rest would do us all good. That's why God gave it to them. Now, Sunday is not the Sabbath. People think Sunday is the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. And Christians have never changed the Sabbath to Sunday. Sabbath was a covenant that God made with the children of Israel throughout their generations. Not Gentiles. We're Gentiles. We're not under the law. He made it with Israel. He didn't make it with us. And we didn't change the Sabbath. Why do we meet on Sunday then? Because the early church, it says, met on the first day of the week, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new beginnings. Paul got right down to it. He said, it doesn't matter when you... One man esteems one day of the week over all the rest. Another man esteems another day over all the rest. And another man esteems them all the same. That's me. I esteem them all the same. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. So if someone comes up to you and says, you have to worship on Saturday, say, fiddlesticks. Colossians chapter 2, let no man judge you or beguile you in meat or in drink or in keeping of a holy day or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come but the bodies of Christ. You don't have to work. There's no holy days. At least you should be as close to God on Saturday as you are on Sunday as you are on Monday. You know, some people are like, well, yesterday was Sunday, I was holy, now I can be normal. And I can just go out and live like everybody else. Schizophrenic spirituality. So it says in verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. And then verse 31, and the house of Israel called its name manna. What is it? And it was like white coriander seed, had the taste like wafers made with honey. So it's sort of like a granola, where it tasted like wafers mixed with honey, a sweet kind of a wafer, crunchy. I want you to turn real quick to, oh boy, Numbers chapter 11, which is a cross-reference to this. Numbers chapter 11. Verse 1, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. You could call this a fiery trial. Then the people cry out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude, remember them, we talked about them last week? The mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat, flesh to eat? We remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt. Now notice, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. God was supplying all their nutritional needs. And what are these things like melons and onions and garlics? They're not really foods, they're condiments, they're garnish. These are the things that never really give you nutrition. I mean, you live on them and, you know, it's like an apple a day keeps the doctor away, an onion a day keeps everyone away. I said, oh, for the onions and the leeks and the garlic. And it's interesting how that they were looking back to the old life, which never really satisfied them. As many Christians, Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and they still look back to the old life that never could ever satisfy them. And they've got the most incredible thing in the world, Jesus Christ in a relationship with God, and they look back to the old life and they go, oh, so great. And so it says in verse 6, but now our whole being is dried up. That's not true. There is nothing at all except this manna, this what is it before our eyes. Now the what is it, the manna, was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. And people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, beat it in mortar, cooked it in the pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. So it wasn't too bad. Every day, bagels. And so back in Exodus chapter 17, Moses said in verse 32, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I have fed you in the wilderness, and I, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it. Lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generation. So he did. And in the Ark of the Covenant, in the mercy seat, there were three things. There was a pot of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded. And there were the two tablets, the two tables of law in the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, this little acacia wood box with gold covered over it, as you'll get to in a few books ahead, actually in this book. As the Lord commanded Moses to Aaron, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate, what is it, for 40 years, until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. So whatever an omer is, we don't know. Whatever ephah is, we don't know. Verse 1, chapter 17. It says, then all the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what will I do with this people? They are ready to kill me. You know, they're full of ingratitude. They're ready to kill me. What am I going to do with this people? So he starts crying unto the Lord. Positions of leadership are not easy, because you always have people who want different things and see different things differently. And Moses just finally says, Lord, I'm sick of this. You know, get someone else to fill the position. You know, they're about ready to kill me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river. And the rod, the staff, became his badge, emblem of authority. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, down by Mount Sinai, and you will strike the rock, and water will come from it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, literally tempted and contention, because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is not the Lord among us? Later on in the book of Numbers, again, they're thirsty. Moses goes to God, but God now says to Moses, speak to the rock and water will come forth from it. Well, it says that Moses was mad at the people. He was angry. He was sick of bearing with them. So he went out and he started beating this rock to death. And water gushed forth from it. So Moses had a little staff meeting with God. God says, Moses, come here. Moses, I wasn't angry at the people. But you acted in such a way to misrepresent me before the people. You thought I was bummed out at them, and I wasn't. And because you've misrepresented me, Moses, I am not going to allow you to go into the promised land. Oh, Lord. Oh, come on. I didn't mean it. I'm sorry, Moses. You will not get to enter the promised land. And we'll read something later on, what happened to Moses' body, which is one of the most incredibly strange scriptures in the Bible. What happened to Moses, he was stood up there on Moab and wasn't allowed into the promised land. We get parts of it in Revelation, parts of it in Jude, as if God has a future plan for Moses. Speculation, we'll get to it later on. And so, anyway, the rock becomes, as we said this morning, a type of Jesus Christ. And you remember what Jesus said? Fall upon this rock and be broken, or this rock will fall on you and grind you to powder. The two choices. You can fall upon this rock and just be broken before the Lord, be humble in it, and receive all that he has for you. Or you can be stubborn and the rock will crush you and grind you to powder. That's what Jesus said. And then verse 8. Now Amalek, the descendants of Esau, and we're going to breeze through this because we covered 8 through 16, a great portion of scripture. We covered it in depth this morning. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose out some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. If you're wondering what the contention was about, in old days, possession of water rights was a bone of contention among ancient peoples. So Amalek probably heard that there's water coming out in the middle of the desert from the stone. So he's coming in to seize the water rights. That's a possibility. And so he spoke to Joshua, told him to get some men. Verse 10, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was. Moses held up his hand. Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek with and his people with the edge of the sword. It's interesting, the word Joshua is a contraction of the Hebrew Yehoshua, or Jehovah Shua, which means God is salvation. The Greek form of Yehoshua or Joshua, which later on got contracted to Joshua, is the Greek word Jesus. Jesus was a common name in Hebrew. They would call him Yeshua, Joshua. So if you were having a Greek translation of the Bible, it would say that Jesus defeated Amalek. And if it was, as we talked about this morning, a type of the flesh, Jesus defeated the flesh with the edge of the sword, the word of God, as he will defeat the enemies of Christ at the second coming with the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. This is why I believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. You can read commentaries and all sorts of books who they spend 60 pages telling you why Moses may not have written the book and this critic and that critic. I don't really care. God told him to write it. Now, evidently, he wrote it. And I just look at it as God wrote it. And, you know, you save yourself 60 pages of reading. And I will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord, has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we read a little bit about Joshua, which will become a key figure as Moses is not allowed to enter into the land, but Joshua takes lead and actually is Moses' successor and is in charge of leading the tribes of Israel into the land over the Jordan River and allots the different portions of the land where the tribes are to settle. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses. Now, the same word father-in-law could be translated brother-in-law. Because, as you remember in chapter 2 of Exodus, Moses' father-in-law was called Reuel. Here his name is Jethro. So it's either talking about Moses' brother-in-law, or he is speaking about his father-in-law Reuel under a different name, Jethro. So, try to fit that one in. And it says, he heard all that God had done for Moses and for the people of Israel, and that the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Now, remember what happened a few chapters ago? God, when on their way down to Egypt or from Egypt, almost killed Moses because of his failure probably to circumcise his firstborn. And his wife, knowing what God was doing, said, go ahead and circumcise him, but you're a bloody husband unto me, and really got angry at Moses for the circumcision of the firstborn son. Evidently, Moses sent her right back to her father, because there's no record of her being in Egypt during the Exodus, and now she's coming back with her father. So Moses just probably says, look, I'm going to do what God called me to do. Just go back with your father for a while, and we'll meet up later. Moses' relationship with his wife was not all that it should have been. And so with her two sons, whom the name was one Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and Gershom means stranger. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Eleazar means helper or comforter. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. Now notice this. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. Doesn't say anything about him kissing his wife. He must have had a great relationship with his father-in-law, and that's to be commended. And by the way, it's possible to have a good relationship with your in-laws. I have a great relationship with my father and my mother-in-law. They love me dearly, and I love them dearly. And here was an instance where they were actually buddies, you know, Jethro and Moses. I was going to say Ellie Mae, because I'm thinking Jethro. Different Jethro. But Moses went to meet his father-in-law, and he didn't say anything about kissing his wife or his children. He went out, father-in-law, and doesn't record anything else. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Which gods? All the gods of Egypt, whom God was sending the plagues upon, as we read the last couple of weeks. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, the father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law, before the Lord. It shows me that there were other people besides the children of Israel who worshiped the one true God. Because in chapter 2, this man is called the priest of God, but he's not an Israelite at all. He's from Midian. He's still a Semitic people, but he's not of the seed of Israel. So there were others who believed God, and probably later on proselyted into the Jewish faith. And so it was that on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. I think that you have to have some kind of constant contact with people or counseling to appreciate what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Moses had 600,000 men, besides women and children, and he'd sit from morning until evening listening to these things, listening to their problems, trying to sort things out. You know, well, this guy stole my shovel and what do you do? This guy stole my shovel, what should I do? Well, okay, do this. And so he was doing this all day long, soon to change. And Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, and he said, What is this thing that you are doing, notice, for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. I'm supposed to tell them what God wants. I'm counseling them. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing that you're doing is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you, and you're not able to perform it by yourself. Jethro was a wise man. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And notice, you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way that they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you will select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that at every great matter they will bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. So he says, look, why don't you do this? Why don't you instruct the people? Why don't you teach them? You teach them what they're supposed to do, and you set men over them who, when they need to talk to someone, they can talk to them. And if they have a matter that they can't decide for themselves, then if it's a tough matter, they'll bring it to you for your decision. You can bring the difficult matters before God. Then you won't burn out. I have often heard people say, well, it's better to burn out for God than to rust out. Dumb. You're out either way. Why is it better to burn out? You're out. You're out of the game. Better to go God's method than to delegate it to people. And so he said, it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. It seems that people of Moses' caliber, whom God has invested with qualities such as Moses, often find themselves overburdened, and often they overburden themselves. And it's so easy to be caught up in non-essential things that you neglect the essential things. And it's easy to major on minors. And running around doing all the little non-essential things, and you don't have time for the essential things at all. Sometimes people, they wonder, they say, well, listen, my wedding's going to be on a certain date. You're going to be at my wedding rehearsal, aren't you, Skip? I go, no, I never come to a wedding rehearsal. How come? Say, well, we have a wedding coordinator in the church or two who know what they're doing. They know exactly every move that I make in a wedding. They know when I walk up with the groom. They know where they stand. They know what I'm going to say because I've got it down. I've done it a few times. And so they'll tell you, they'll instruct you, they have the same mind and heart, and they'll tell you everything. Oh, but okay. You've got to come. Well, I'm not going to come. It's going to be the same. Don't worry. I'll just walk right in and we'll do the wedding and it'll be a snap. Don't worry about a thing. You don't even have to worry about your cues. I'll cue you in the wedding. Oh, but you've got to come. And they get so upset when they realize that you can't be everywhere all the time. And the instruction was that you go ahead and teach them and you set other people over them who are going to be able to do this. You know, I think that Satan loves to wear people out. Just so you'll spread yourself so thin, you'll just be of no value at all. You just walk in just so burnt out. I'm going to do another day for God. God isn't pleased with that. You're giving God 30%, expecting God to fill in the gaps all the time. The early church, there was a problem much like this. You remember the early church, they had a welfare program going on? And in the welfare program, the widows who were of Greek descent started complaining because when they would dish out the welfare program, they felt that the Hebrew widows were getting more of a shake than the Hellenists were, than the Greek-cultured widows. So they started complaining. And they called the leaders of the church together and said, you got to do something about this. They called them and they said, you got to do something about this. So the leaders got together and said, look, it's not right that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. So we'll choose 7 men from among you who are filled with a good report, wisdom, and are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they'll serve you, they'll take care of this ministry of helps. He said, because it's not right for us to leave, and he says, but we will continually give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. How many ministers have been forced to leave prayer and the reading and the study of the Scriptures because they have to wait on tables? You know, it seems in small churches, and I think John could attest to this. He's told me a lot of stories. He was called to do everything when he was pastoring the churches. He'd call him to do everything. He was the taxi man that come and pick us up, take us to church. He became the handyman, come over and fix my sink. And I remember when this fellowship was in its smaller stages, I just found myself, you know, you do the bulletin and you do the tapes and you lead the worship and you do the study. And you go home and you take care of the bank stuff and then you get up and you do all the stuff and you counsel everyone all the time. Now imagine if I did that today. And some people will call in and go, yeah, but I gotta talk to Skip. I mean, I really gotta just only see, I can't talk to anyone else, just Skip. And Lou graciously says, I'm sorry, but Skip is in the Word right now. Oh, but I'll give you John or Mark or one of the others. No, I gotta. And if I spent all my time counseling every person and doing all this stuff, I'd have to put someone else on staff to do the teaching. Because you can spread yourself so thin. And then it comes, oh yeah, I got to give a Bible study in 5 minutes. I haven't studied. Because I've been doing all this other stuff. So he says, look, you choose out men, leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. You teach them, you instruct them. And God has raised up other people in the ministry. Other people in the body of Christ. Kinship leaders, people on staff, counselors, people next to you who have the mind of Christ, who can give to you words of wisdom, who have the counsel of the Scriptures. And then you don't wear yourself out. You don't wear like Moses. Moses would have just been burnt out. And so it says in verse 23, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure and all this people will also go to their places in peace. I want you to notice something in verse 21. The kind of qualifications that these men were to have. You shall select men from all the people, notice, able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. First of all, they had to be men who feared God. And like I said, there's a lot of people, quote, in the ministry, and you look at them and you wonder, you think they just can't have the fear of God in them, the way they act and the way they talk. I think of Reverend Ike, who's no more reverend than anything else. And it is a shame, it is a crime to hear some of the way people talk to people, the way people will talk, the way people will talk about God, and they just don't have the fear of God in them. or people demanding things before God, and you know that they just don't have the fear of God in them. So it says that they were able men, and they had the fear of God in them. You know, the Bible says, be not many teachers, because they receive the greater condemnation. That weighs heavily upon me, as I know that I will be responsible to God for everything that comes out of my mouth that I instruct, because I'm telling people about their eternal destiny. And if you stir people wrong concerning their eternal destiny, you're held accountable. You're telling people the way to get to God. You're sharing with them the scriptures. That's why it's be not many masters, be not many teachers, they shall receive the greater condemnation. So often you hear so many people, and it's just a bunch of hype. You think, don't they have the fear of God? They're going to stand before God and give an account for all that they've done. Give an account for their whole ministry. So first of all, they had to fear God. And that's why I like to be silent on certain issues. I'll speak out where the Word of God declares something. And if it's silent, obviously, I don't know. People say, yeah, well, what about this and that? You know, like somebody said, what about the seven thunders in the book of Revelation? What was it that they uttered? Well, the Bible says we don't know what they uttered. It's not recorded. How do I know? I don't really care. There are certain issues that I'm just completely silent on where the scripture is silent. You just don't want to get in too far with your own opinions. You can louse it up. So they had to, they were men of truth. Notice, hating covetousness, or they were, fear God, men of truth, and they hated covetousness. You know, they really didn't, they weren't ambitious for their own self. They didn't have a name to put up in lights, or they didn't have a big, you know, their ambition wasn't just to be known and have a great ministry. They weren't coveting anything. They were just servants of God. When I came to New Mexico, I didn't have any big ambition or vision to see a large church happen. I felt God was going to start something. We had a Bible study, and after 6 months, we were convinced. I said, you know, I got the guys together. I just think God just wants us to have a Bible study and attend some other fellowship. God didn't let that happen. But it's no big ambition. I want to have a name. And if God called me out of this ministry to go to some other place and get a secular job and to start another ministry, I would be very open and I would love it. Should God choose to bring me out of here and send me somewhere else, I'd just get another job and work and I'd enjoy it. It wouldn't be any letdown. It would be a blessing. They just didn't have anything to prove. Hating covetousness, they didn't have anything to prove or make a name for themselves. And when you have men like this, you can trust them with almost anything. It's easy to put anything in guys' hands like that who fear God, hate covetousness, and are men of truth. Men of good report, like it says in Acts, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so verse 24, we'll finish it up. Moses heeded the voice of the father-in-law and did all that he had said, and Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, and the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case among themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So see, your father-in-law can have words of wisdom for you. Every time your father-in-law comes, don't say, oh man, the in-laws are coming. But maybe God wants to speak. God has something for me. Father, we thank you for the instruction that is in your word, and that you led the children of Israel from bondage. You meticulously cared for them for 40 years. They griped, they complained, but you just bore with them. Father, we pray that we might become sensitive to do your will and be obedient to you. We thank you for your patience and your grace and your bearing with us, for putting up with us. Lord, we're just so lucky and actually blessed to serve a God as we serve you, Lord. Father, we bring ourselves before you and we consecrate ourselves as living sacrifices before you this week, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service, the smart thing to do. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but this week we would be transformed. We would set our affections on things above. Lord, I pray that we would see our lives as a pilgrimage, passing through this planet. We pray that as we pass through, that we might have an impact upon those who are unaware of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.